And last week we looked at the question of clean and unclean animals and the defilement that flows from them. Now tonight we're going to consider more concerning defilement, but tonight we are really considering the question of the health code of ancient Israel. And it seems, as you read through, to be quite a palaver. You read these things and you think, well, why on earth did they have to do this? And it goes into incredible detail. For example, if you begin chapter 13 and read, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest and to one of the his sons the priests. And it goes on in very great detail about the whole of the rest of the chapter dealing with what shall be done if a man has some blemish of some kind in one of the hairs of his skin, which might or might not prove to be leprosy. What happens when you get similar occurrences in clothing and how you can deal with leprosy in clothing. The ritual cleansing that they are to go through once they've been cleansed from their leprosy. And then what happens when you have leprosy in a house? And if the leprosy does not go away, then the house has to be demolished. Seems a little bit drastic. And in chapter 15, the heading I got in my Bible is the law concerning bodily discharges. That's what happens when there is any form of discharge of any kind coming from any part of the body, whether it be from some bodily orifice, such as the ear, or whether it's something that comes out of a spot or a sore or whatever. And this seems all incredibly detailed and all incredibly irrelevant, and what's the point of having it in the scriptures at all, and why are we bothering looking at it? Well, we're going to look at that and find the reasons for it. I'm not going to even begin to attempt to exegete every verse of these chapters. You'll be glad to hear, because we've been here at least until this time tomorrow, if we try that. I'm just going to refer you to certain things to give some brief explanation as to why they are there and why God speaks about these things. To look briefly at some New Testament references to help us to understand what was going on in the New Testament, where some of these things are mentioned, and then to spend some time looking at the practical relevance of these chapters to us today. And you might be surprised to discover that there are some. So, first of all, in chapter 12, we have reference to the uncleanness of childbearing, that when a woman has born a child, she is to be considered unclean for a certain period of time. And the period of time differs depending on whether it's a boy or a girl. Now, the reason for this is not that childbirth is evil. It's not because sex is something that is immoral. It's not because of what David says in Psalm 51, that we were conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. Is not a reference to that at all. What David is speaking of in the Psalm is original sin. He's not saying that birth itself is evil, it's immoral. He's saying that by nature we come into this world as sinners. That's all he's saying. He is not saying that birth itself is something that is evil. And so we should not consider the reasons why God gave these instructions, that a woman was to be unclean for this period of time, but it was something to do with the ungodliness or the wickedness or the evil of childbirth. Now, we have to stress that very much today, because people in the world think that the Christian church, that the Bible, and they would single out the likes of Paul and Moses as being those who think that women are second-class citizens, should be kept down, that they're evil, and that anything of any kind whatsoever to do with the subject of sex is evil. Now, they have perverse minds, and so it's not surprising that they pervert the scriptures. we need to be clear in our own minds, and this will help us as we communicate with other people when they bring this up, this is not the case. Because the whole section that we're looking at here has to do with health. It's a question of health, as we shall see. Women and children following the birth of a child need protection against germs and such like, as do the people around them. So it's not for any moral reason, it's not because of any wickedness in the fact of childbirth, it is for the sake of the health of the child and of the woman. And we could say also that the reason why in verse 3 circumcision is commanded to take place on the eighth day is again for a health reason. Abraham was commanded, "You shall circumcise all male offspring. This is the sign of the covenant between me and you," God said to him. So the sign of the covenant between God and Moses was the circumcision of all the male offspring. And here, in the Mosaic law, which is over and above the covenant made with Abraham, it is commanded that it should be on the eighth day. Now, I won't go into the medical details, but there are reasons why you can understand the eighth day. I believe it's the clotting agent. Is at its peak within a child on the eighth day after birth. And so therefore it was not for some totally irrational reason that this number was plucked out of the air. It is because 8 days is just the right time, the perfect time, for circumcision to be carried out. So to move on, as I said, we're not going to spend long on looking at each of these. There's one or two points here that I will be returning to before we finish. Chapter 13, the law concerning leprosy and cleansing. Chapter 13 goes into very great detail about investigating what is and is not leprosy, whether someone has caught this disease. Now, we need to make a distinction. When we see the word leprosy, we immediately think that disease of the nervous system that affects people in certain parts of the world today, whereby they lose all sensation in certain parts of their body. And so you see the awful situation where people have lost hands and feet because they've got no sensation, they've got no sense of touch at all in those parts of their bodies. And so when anything damages them, they don't feel it. So someone can come along with a great big sledgehammer and smash someone's hand to pieces. They wouldn't feel a thing. And so that, as any time they damage any part of their body, they might put their hand in the fire without thinking, without realising it, and their hand gets burnt, and their hand then falls off. These are things that happen. And you have to see these awful situations with young children and adults with stumps instead of hands or arms or legs. That is what we call leprosy. But that has only been known by the name of leprosy since 1847, when it was identified and named leprosy. The scriptures, these scriptures, were written a little bit before 1847. And so the term leprosy in the scriptures does not refer to exactly the same disease as we see today. It was doubtless included, but it is not to be restricted to that one disease. There would have been a number of other diseases that came under the heading in the scriptures of leprosy. So when people talk to you about lepers, you must ask them, do you mean biblical lepers or do you mean modern day lepers? There is a difference, although modern day lepers would have been included. Because you can look through here, if you're a medical expert, and Marianne has there a book written by a man who was an expert on leprosy. He's written about this and explained this, and he's gone into some detail about what these diseases were. And basically, that they were to, as soon as there was any suggestion of any disease in the skin, they had to go and present themselves to the priest. The priest was to investigate, apply the rules, and if it was found that they were lepers, in the biblical sense, they were then banished, not completely and utterly, and told we don't ever want to see you again. They were banished outside of the camp. Now people may say, how cruel and how harsh. But use some common sense. That was sensible. If you have a highly infectious disease, what do you do with someone? You isolate them. If someone in this room suddenly discovered they got smallpox, the first thing to do, the most caring thing to do, would be to whip them off into an isolation hospital in order that, surprise, surprise, they would be isolated from everybody else in order that, one, they could get the right treatment, and two, and perhaps more importantly, it doesn't get spread to anybody else. That's why lepers were banished. They were told you must go outside of the camp. It was for the benefit of the whole community. Otherwise this would spread to the whole community, and they'd all end up with this awful disease, and they'd probably all end up not just extremely sick, but they'd all end up dead. So it's not harsh, it's not cruel, it's kind. I think you'll find that the surrounding nations would be so horrified at someone having leprosy, they said, get out, we never want to see you again. They'd be banished entirely. It's not the case in the scriptures. They were to be outside of the camp, and so therefore they were fed and they were cared for as far as was possible without also infecting everybody else. Now we've got to judge these rules that are given in the light of society as it was then. They didn't have medicines as we have today. They didn't have x-ray machines. They didn't have scanners. They didn't have all the drugs we've got available. So what were they to do when people had these dread diseases? This is the only sensible thing that was possible. That they should be banished outside of the camp and yet still cared for, and fed and provided for. There was no cure for leprosy at the time, and so it was therefore essential that the majority were protected from this dread disease. Then also we find, following on chapter 13, that we have the ritual for cleansing healed lepers. So there were situations where people who had these dread skin diseases who were cured of those diseases. And they are told exactly what to do. If you think you've been healed, go and present yourself to the priest. The priest will examine you. And if it proves that you have been healed of this disease, then you have to go through this particular ritual, you have to offer certain offerings, and then you are clean and you can be accepted back into society as a healthy person. Now, we also find these references to leprous garments and leprous houses, because these diseases could live garments and in houses. Now we can understand these things today. We understand that there are things called bacteria, germs, microbes, viruses, call them what you will. And they can be passed on in a number of ways. One way is if you don't wash your hands after you've handled something nasty. One way is if you get some germs, whether it's pus from a boil or something, onto a garment. If someone else comes into contact with them, they can then pick up the germs from that garment. The same applies to houses. These things can spread. You just have to think about mildew and about how easily that grows, and that's not a particularly nice thing to have on clothing or in houses. And in order that germs, funguses, bacteria, call them what you will, did not become prevalent throughout the society and cause untold sickness, God in his wisdom gave these rules and this guidance as to what should be done in order that the people might be healthy. And then into chapter 15 we have the law concerning discharges, that is, as I mentioned earlier, any emissions from the body, whether it be a discharge from the ear, a discharge from the nose, a discharge from some other bodily cavity, specifically mentioned is a woman's monthly period, whether it be some spot that you've got, which is you've squeezed it or you've burst it, there are rules and regulations for dealing with these things for the same reason that these contain bacteria which can spread to other people and infect other people. And to preserve other people from these bacteria, there were these rituals to go through to make sure, firstly, that people were clean, and secondly, that disease was not passed from person to person. And I believe I'm right in saying that blood is a very good means of communicating disease from one person to another, which is why, with regard to a woman, she is unclean for this whole period of her monthly cycle, in order that the blood that she is discharging does not pass on any infections that she might be carrying. And looking at my expert, blood also will quite happily pick up germs and they'll multiply in any discharged blood. Of course, tracks flies, and flies, of course, will bring with them all manner of diseases. So, again, with regard to women here, modern people would look at this and say, well, how harsh and how cruel. But it's not at all. It's showing love and concern for not just women, but for all people, in order to prevent the spread of disease. Now, you could argue, and I think this would be correct, that one of the reasons why women once a month would be considered unclean does stem from sin, because that's the natural what we find back in Genesis 3, verse 15, when, following the fall, the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God, verse 16, God says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The key there is, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. And I would suggest what God is saying there is that you will have the potential for bearing children much more regularly than otherwise. And in the animal kingdom, the cycle of the animals is a much longer period, whereas with women, it's once a month. And so there's this increase in the potential for conception. And so in these days, when a man went anywhere near a woman, it was almost inevitable that she would conceive and have children. I won't go into detail on that now. But all of this is in order to minimise the spread of disease. And what you find is, I mentioned it last week, concerning the food regulations, it applies just as much to these health regulations, that the Jews in the ancient world, and indeed we can say right up to the present day, if you looked, you would find that they were far less affected by illness than any other society in the world. You could look at periods such as the Black Death in the 14th century, when people were dropping dead like the proverbial flies. And yet the people who were to a large degree preserved from the Black Death, though not immune from it entirely, would be the Jews, simply because of their following these regulations. And so they did not come into contact as readily with bubonic plague or anthrax. There's some dispute about what it is these days. They didn't come into contact with it as easily as the rest of the society in which they lived. didn't mean that some of them didn't get it, but fewer of them would have died as a consequence of this. And we need to remember they had little or no medical knowledge. So they didn't know the reasons for doing this. We can look at this and we can say, well, this is common sense, given the situation in which they're living. But Moses, there's no way he could have known that these were just the things you do to prevent the spread of bacteria. When we tell children, wash your hands after you've been to the toilet, wash your hands after you've done anything, wash your hands before you eat any food, we know why. We can explain, we can talk to them about germs and the danger that flow from having germs on their hands, which then touch food, which then they ingest into their body. We can explain that to them now. It wasn't possible. They didn't have the background. They didn't have the knowledge or the understanding. God, in his grace and mercy, gave them all the directions and all the guidance that they needed in order to be preserved from these diseases. And he gave them very simple and straightforward rules to guide them. Shows once again God's grace and mercy towards man, particularly towards the Israelites, in caring for the needs of their health. Now let's jump on to the New Testament, and we'll just look at a few examples where these rules were actually followed. First of all, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to Luke 2, verse 21. When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, you remember when we read it in chapter 12 of Leviticus, it said a lamb. But if the woman can't manage a lamb, then 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. So this tells us immediately that the family into which Jesus was born were poor. They couldn't afford a lamb. So they had to provide the very minimum in order to fulfill the requirements. So there you see, right the way through, in the time of Moses, up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, people were fulfilling the command that God had given. And it was done with regard to Mary and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we find also with regard to lepers, the situation is still being followed in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, when Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So instead of saying to the man, they are healed now, isn't that wonderful? He says, right, you've been healed. This is what Moses commanded in Leviticus. So off you go. Now you've been healed. Go and see the priest. Present yourself to the priest. Show him that the leprosy that was there has gone. And then offer the offerings. Go through the ritual that was necessary to demonstrate that you have been cleansed according to what it says in Leviticus. Now if you turn over to Luke, chapter 17. Verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. They are doing exactly what they have to do, keeping away from people to avoid the spread of the disease. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." So it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" He said to him, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well." So you see, once again, Jesus cleansed these 10, and he said, "Right, now go and fulfill the law, go and show yourselves to the priests." But then the point is being made that while on the way they were cleansed, none of them thought, "Good grief, I've been cleansed, I better go back and say thank you." There's this one man. And it shows the spiritual state of the people of Israel, that it wasn't an Israelite who came back to thank the Lord Jesus Christ, but a foreigner. So these things we find in the New Testament are in line with what is said in Leviticus. And so we see that however far the people have strayed in other respects from the teachings of the Old Testament, there were certain things in which they still followed them for their own benefit. And we find also in Matthew 15 that they were following the regulations concerning the washing of their hands. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition." It shows up the fact they've added to Scripture. And so it's clear that it's not a moral question about whether you follow these laws or not. It is for people's physical benefit. It's for their good. But if you don't wash your hands, you might be stupid, but it's not sin. But they were saying, they were adding things and saying these things were sin if you didn't do them, or other things if you did do them. Okay, what can we learn from this? What's the application? What's its relevance for us? The Israelites were scrupulous concerning hygiene. Well, I think that's something we can always learn from them. But we should also seek to be hygienic. We should seek to keep ourselves clean. I'm not suggesting that we should shut ourselves off from all communion with other people when we have discharges and such like, because today we have a much more advanced state, not just of hygiene, but of medicine. And we can protect ourselves against all these awful diseases because of the medical knowledge and technology that we have. So we don't have to shut ourselves off. We don't have to go through elaborate rituals. We have to still wash, of course, and such like. But I would not go anywhere near so far as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones did in 1925 when he gave a paper advocating that people should have a bath only once a year. Don't believe me, read his biography, that is actually what he said. He probably changed his mind in later years. But he said having a bath more than once a year was totally unnecessary. It was good to have a bath, it's good to wash, it's good to keep clean for hygienic reasons, for the benefit of other people. It's not nice sitting next to someone who hasn't washed for a year. But then there is something else that comes out of this. We always need to remember that the Old Testament was written for our benefit, and there are spiritual lessons to be learned there as well. Now, some people would go to these passages in Leviticus and would they preach through verse by verse, and each Sunday you'd sit there thinking, what on earth is he going to preach about today? In fact, as I was reading through some of these verses, I thought, oh yes, I can just imagine what someone would preach on that. And they would have a wonderful time, but it wouldn't be anything to do with what's actually said in the passage. And I believe we should be concerned about what the Bible says. not what people imagine that it says. So I'm not going to spiritualize it like that, and I never will. But nonetheless, there are spiritual lessons. The Israelites were very scrupulous about their physical hygiene. As well as being concerned about physical hygiene, should we not be concerned about our spiritual hygiene? Spiritual hygiene of the soul, seeking to keep our souls clean. People can get very concerned about washing their hands, keeping themselves clean, and looking very smart. Concerned with the outward appearance. But as Jesus said to the Pharisees, it's all very well cleaning the outside, but what about what's inside? Are we concerned about keeping clean the inside, the soul, the spirit? It's easy to put on a show. Peter speaks to women very directly and says, are you concerned about your hair? Are you concerned about your appearance? He says, this is not where true beauty lies. He's not saying these things aren't wrong. What he's saying is, this shouldn't be used as a mask to hide the inner beauty of the spirit. And I'm sure there are some people who do these things. They're concerned about their hair, their clothing, their makeup, etc. Because there is no inner beauty. And they're trying to mask that out so that people don't see that. Are we concerned about the inner beauty of the soul, the hygiene of the soul? Let's think about things. Now, you don't have spiritual bacteria or germs. Or do you? What things do we encounter during the course of our lives which are damaging to us? What things do we imbibe through newspapers that are damaging to our souls? What newspapers do we read? Do we read the Sun and the Star and the Mirror? Or we open it up and there you have a naked woman on page 3. Now, does that do us spiritual good? You turn over onto page 4 and you find more titillation, and page 5, more titillation, and so on and so on. And we say, oh, but we're above these things, it doesn't affect us. In that case, why buy the paper? Because that's what the paper's all about. But also, we're wrong if we think that. It does affect us. It has effect on all of us, men and women, because it lowers our thresholds, it reduces our standards, and it makes us find things acceptable that God condemns. What do we think about women running around naked? What do you think? Do we think, well, some people think that's okay, other people don't? Or is it not a good thing? It's a shameful thing. When we are unfortunate enough to see someone who is not our wife cavorting around with nothing on, whether it be on the television or in newspapers, what do we think? Do we think that's shameful? Or do we think, oh well, we live in a liberated society? If we think the latter, that shows the extent to which we have been infected by the bacteria of the world into accepting shameful things as being normal. You can see the bacteria of the world working away with regard to the subject of homosexuality. 30 years ago, shameful. 25 years ago, allowed in private. But still not something you talk about. Now, we want equal rights. We want to be the same as everybody else. We want to enjoy our perversion and let everybody know about it. And who's standing up against them? And the professing church is dumb. Because it's been infected by the bacteria. Picks up through the media, and it now accepts these things as being valid alternatives. And the Archbishop of Canterbury stands up, and while he clearly doesn't like homosexuality, he says, well, I think I should have a dialogue with homosexual Christians. According to the scriptures, that is a contradiction in terms. You can't have a homosexual Christian. You can have a Christian who was once a homosexual, but isn't anymore.
but not someone who is a homosexual and is a Christian. A contradiction in terms. Paul speaks about such people when he goes through and he gives a list which includes homosexuality, amongst other sins, if not the biggest sin. There are other sins, but he lists the sins and he says, I told you that anybody that does these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you have been washed. You have been cleansed. Notice the terminology that he uses, the language that he uses. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. You've been cleaned up from these things. It's the same sort of picture that we get from these verses in Leviticus. So there's the whole moral climate that is being thrown at us through the newspapers, through the television, through our contact with people around us, and our standards are dropping, and we are accepting things as being okay, or being grey areas, when God has said, no, it's black and white. We've been infected by the bacteria of the evil around us. To use another phrase, we have been deceived by sin. How often do we put ourselves into contact with things that are harmful to our souls? I believe that a Christian should abstain from certain newspapers because of their content. It is not good for us to read the likes of the Sun, the Mirror, and the Star. There are other alternatives. The same comes with watching television. Very easy. I'm sure there are some who find it more difficult than others. With regard to watching the television, if somebody's just sit there and watch whatever's thrown up on the box, and yet it affects us. It's so easy to be passive and just absorb everything that comes over. There's this great danger of imbibing along with everything else, the good things, all the bad things, and we pick up the attitudes. We pick up the morality that is thrown at us by the world through the television. We need to be much more positive. We need to be much more active in watching television and thinking about what is being portrayed. When someone comes out with moral statements, what are they saying? Why are they saying it? When we're watching the television together, and there's an advert on, I quite often say to Isaac, what are they trying to sell? How are they trying to sell it? Think about what you're watching. Because most of the modern adverts, they are designed to bypass your mind. And usually they do it very effectively. You can see this most clearly with cigarette advertising. Because they're no longer advertising cigarettes, they're advertising something else that's behind that. But you still know what it is. And it's very effective with regard to children. What about contact and picking up spiritual bacteria from other religious groups? Now, this is an easy one with regard to those who are Muslims and Hindus and people who are into some aspect of the New Age movement, where we can clearly say, no, we've got to separate ourselves from them. We can have contact with them, we can speak to them as people, but we cannot go in for interfaith dialogue, as it's called today. And we cannot go in for interfaith worship, as some people think is a great idea today. That's right, we can see that, because the God of the Muslims is different from our God, the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Muslims say that God is God and is not the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about two gods. The God of the Muslims is a God of their imagination. And the same applies to the God of the Buddhists, the Hindus, and all the others. The God of the Bible is unique. He is different from all these false gods, and we need to be aware of that. We need to be clear on that. And we can't soft pedal. And are we being bombarded by the media? You listen to so many programs. You listen to the Sunday program on Radio 4 on a Sunday morning. And the interviewers are always hostile towards evangelicals. Why do you not have anything to do with the other religions? How dare you say that they might actually be wrong? But they are. Why do we need to defend ourselves? It's because of this whole
ungodly attitude that comes through, that's been picked up by the so-called liberal society. So that's quite a clear-cut thing, but what about other areas? And some people would say immediately, oh well, what we've got to avoid in order to care for our souls is to avoid going into pubs, going to the cinema, and going to dances, and getting involved in these worldly things. Well, I would not advocate that at all. I've got nothing against going to a pub. You want to go to a pub? Within certain conditions, you have my blessing. Because there you will find people who need Christ. And there is a wonderful opportunity to go and speak to them. You don't have to drink alcohol. You can have orange juice. There are non-alcoholic lagers available. All manner of things if you're worried about getting drunk. Just make sure you don't. If you have temptations in that area, then it's probably wise that you don't. But there's nothing wrong against going into these places. The reason why you're going. But that's relatively minor. I think there are more insidious dangers to avoid, and that is having fellowship, in inverted commas, with people who call themselves Christians but aren't. And that is where we can very easily be led astray. Led astray by liberals who say, yes, I'm a Christian, but, well, I find this bit in the Bible a bit hard to believe. I don't think God really said this. Didn't he? Well, you say you're a Christian. I can't see how you're a Christian when you're questioning what God is saying. God said that. That is true. I have problems with people who come to me and say, well, of course, the first 11 chapters of the Bible, well, that didn't really happen, that's not history. And they'll start arguing that evolution is true. I have problems with people like that. I have serious problems because this is the Word of God. God is not seeking to lead us astray. It's true. Why are they arguing against it? Sometimes it's because of peer group pressure of the people around them. They think, well, they'll think I'm a moron if I don't agree with them. So they give in. Other people, it's much more dangerous than that. Who do we have fellowship with? Who do we work with? Do we get involved in the decade of evangelism? And I would say certainly not, because most of the people involved in it do not believe the book. And when it comes to evangelism, what's their message? Their message is not the message of the Scripture. Their message is not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about salvation from sin and deliverance from the wrath of God by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's, oh, let's go and make people feel nice. It's, let's go and do some social action. Let's go and relieve poverty. Those things might be good. It's not the gospel. How can we have fellowship with these people? How can we work with these people? Let me finish by reminding you of the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Words that we need to take to heart. One of these verses, the first one, is always quoted with regard to marriage, but it's not specifically speaking about marriage. Its relevance to marriage is obvious and plain and should be followed. But it's Paul speaking much more widely than that. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Not just talking about marriage, talking about anything spiritual. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? That's the devil. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, and walk among them. Sorry, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, here is where we have the link back into Leviticus. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's look at ourselves our relationships with the world, with those who profess to be true believers, with those who profess to be believers and are. And let's not get up in little ivory towers and not have any contact with anybody, but let's be careful who we have fellowship with. I'm not arguing for isolation. I'm arguing for care. I'm arguing that we need to look to God and ask God to help us to evaluate, to use our minds to decide who, when, where we have contact, we have fellowship, in order that our souls might be preserved and blessed by God and others might be helped. Because it might be that in severing fellowship